Hey guys, Pastor Justin here with Shadron Berean Church, and this Sunday we had some technical interruptions, and so I thought I would just at least come back to the sermon this morning while I have time and at least reteach through it for those of you who couldn't make it. The technical interruptions kept us from getting some good high-quality audio that was salvageable anyway. And so I'm just going to reteach through this morning for you. I'm not going to preach it necessarily, but at least teach through it. The title of the sermon from Sunday morning was called Vine Growers in God's Vineyard. And we were in Mark chapter 11, verse 27 through verse 12 of chapter 12. So 11, 27 through 12. And just for an introduction to help us familiarize ourselves with what we're going to talk about here, I said that if you're familiar with farming practices, you probably have an idea of what sharecropping is. Sharecropping is a legal agreement between a landowner and a farmer where the landowner leases the land to a farmer in exchange for a share of the crop at the end of the season. It's a very common practice today, like when farmers retire, but they keep their land. They'll rent it out by a fixed cash rent or take a little more risk by sharecropping. Sharecropping's a little more risky because if it's a good year, well, the landowner does well. If it's a bad year, the landowner doesn't do as well. For that reason, a lot of folks will go with a fixed cash rent. I guess it depends on if you're a gambler or not. But imagine being a landowner now who shares crops with an individual for a season. You're going to be gone all year traveling around the country like a lot of retired folks do. They get an RV, right? They leave in the spring. They go travel the country, come back just before winter. But let's pretend that you're in those shoes. You're a landowner. You're going to be gone for the spring and the summer. You won't be back until fall. And you rent it out to somebody who says that they're going to farm your land and you'll share crop with them. And your farm is ready to go. The land is in great shape. The irrigation system is in place. Grain bins are there. I mean, they're empty. They're there for them to store the grain in. All they need to really do is do what they said they would. They need to plant and cultivate and water and harvest. But imagine you've been gone all year and you come back to your farm in the fall to check things out and you see that the farmer hasn't done anything. The ground hasn't been worked. The weeds haven't been sprayed. Nothing's been planted. The irrigation pivots haven't moved. And the grain bins are just full of last year's dust. The only harvest that you see you're going to enjoy is a harvest of weeds. And you'd be pretty upset about that, wouldn't you? I mean, needless to say, you'd never rent out your ground to that individual again because you'd be looking for someone new. In fact, after that, you'd probably switch to only doing a fixed cash rent next time so you don't get burned like that again. And that's sort of what we're going to be looking at this morning. God is the landowner who has rented out his vineyard to some vine growers, and they haven't taken care of it, so he's going to be using his authority to give it to new vine growers who will produce the fruit of it, as we see in this verbal exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders. It's one of five major questioning exchanges that we will see in chapter 12. But Mark 11, verse 27 says this, as they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple area, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you authority to do these things? But Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, you answer me, and then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they began considering the implications among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, then why did you not believe him? But should we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for they all considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither am I telling you by what authority I do these things. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and leased it to vine growers and went on a journey. And at harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive his share of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another slave. And they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another. and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, though, a beloved son. He sent him to them last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and will put the vine growers to death and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he told the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. All right, so our portion of Mark for today can basically be divided into two segments. The first segment is the question concerning Jesus' authority. That's the key word for understanding this text. And the second half is Jesus' parable of the vineyard, which sustains and explains how he's going to use his authority in relation to the religious leaders. And the first part we look at, though, is the question over Jesus' authority. The passage opens with Jesus walking around the temple teaching, and the religious leaders confront Jesus, and they ask by what authority he's doing these things. And if you remember from our last time we were in Mark, these things is talking about his authority to come into the temple and to cleanse it and then start teaching in it. Remember, Jesus was furious with a righteous anger over the way the court of the Gentiles, and Gentiles are just non-Jews, and there was a section for them in the temple area. He was furious by the way it was being treated, because Gentiles had come from all over to celebrate the Passover and to learn about God, only to realize they were being taken advantage of through a marketplace that was set up in the area of worship. So instead of the temple being a fruitful blessing to the nations, as Israel's leaders were supposed to be using it for, a house of prayer for the nations, it had become a robber's den. So, being God himself, Jesus, by an official act of his own authority, cleaned his own house. And such an official act moved the leading religious leaders to question his authority, and by all means, they should, since they didn't consider him to have any official status or authority to do such things. Since they were supposed to be, I guess, watchers over the temple. The only thing is they've already made up their mind about who Jesus is. They think he's doing what he's doing by the power of Beelzebul, or Satan, as we saw in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, and they've been out to kill him since then. And as Jesus' counter-question reveals, they aren't sincere in their questioning. They really just want to trap him and give them an excuse to stone him, or crucify him, a reason to crucify him for blasphemy, which they're never going to find anyway, but they're going to try. And so it's quite the picture, really, to contemplate. God made flesh is walking around his temple teaching, and they're going to challenge his wisdom, which turns out to be very embarrassing for them. The counter question of Jesus is a common rhetorical device, by the way. They ask him a question, but he counters them with another question. This is kind of a common rhetorical device for debate among many, I mean, especially rabbis, and it was to bring about agreement or to put the burden of proof back on the questioner. So by asking a counter question, they would realize the answer to their own question, or they'd be forced to think for themselves and come to the conclusion themselves. All right, and it just kind of inspires some insight. But there is a good lesson I want us to learn, a wise principle for evangelism to learn from this. When you're seeking to share the truth claims of Christianity with someone, and especially someone who may be defensive, a counter question will keep you from looking like someone who's trying to shove truth down their throat, because it allows them to express themselves. When you start asking them questions, they start to express themselves. It helps you, when they do that as well, to understand their beliefs better, and it's going to make them think critically about what they believe and why, which many people often don't have an answer to. They just sort of believe things because they feel like it. They've been told it, but they don't really know why they believe what they believe. And that's important for us as Christians, to know what we believe and why, and to, in our witnessing, reveal to other people that often they don't really have any reason why they believe what they believe. And so here's my evangelism tip for us. It's shift the burden of proof to the one who is actually questioning Christianity, if that makes sense. Shift the burden of proof to the one questioning Christianity. So here's an example. Someone comes up to you and asks you, does God exist? Instead of outright answering that question, why not take some of the burden off of you and learn their beliefs first by asking them, well, what do you think and why? What do you think better explains reality? What do you think better explains the complexity of life and existence? What do you think better explains morals and good and evil? Atheism or theism? The fact that there is a God, or that you believe that there isn't a God? I mean, what better explains reality? When people are forced to think like that, they often realize they don't have a foundation for their beliefs. Does God exist? Well, what do you think? What do you better think explains reality? And then a lot of times they just don't really have a reason. But when forced to think for themselves, they often realize they don't have that foundation. A lot of folks believe certain things, but they don't know why. So here's another thing, like another example. Why do we say that there's only two genders? Well, because Scripture says. That's what we believe as Christians, right? Because we know that the Scriptures say that God says that He made them male and female. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, Jesus backed it up. Jesus backed up the Genesis account. God created them male and female. That's why we believe there's only two genders. And to top it off, then we could go and say, well, science backs it up, right? X and Y chromosomes, and nature itself confirms that. You can't propagate, you can't make babies unless you have a male and a female. So no other hand fits the glove of reality. See, we have proof. But we want to shift that burden of proof to the one questioning Christianity and say, why do you believe there is no such thing as only two genders, like much of our society is doing today? That's all he's doing. He's shifting the burden of proof to them because they don't really have proof to believe that he's not the Messiah, right? He's making them think for themselves and decide for themselves. And if they're honest and they're sincere in their response to his question, they'll have answered their own question, because not only has he proved his deity throughout his ministry the past 3 years, but so did John's ministry. Jesus conditions his response upon their response. He says, I'll ask you a question and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And by referencing the baptism of John, Jesus was highlighting the entire ministry of John. To be baptized by John was to acknowledge the credibility of John as a genuine prophetic messenger of God who came with God's authority, who told people to repent. He told them to be ready to receive the Messiah who was going to come after him. And John eventually pointed right to Jesus, to those who had been baptized into John's ministry, basically. They believed John was from God. They believed that he was going to point them to the Messiah. And then Jesus came and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so everyone who believed John should have believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So John and Jesus are a package deal. To accept one is to accept the other. He pointed to Jesus, which is a great ministry principle for us to remember, by the way. Ministry is all about pointing people to Christ. That's our ministry reminder. Ministry's aim is to direct people to Jesus. We point people to Jesus and not to ourselves. We want them to see him. We want them to focus on him because he's where the hope is found. He's where the life is. He's the one who's going to bind up all their wounds and heal them from their sin issues. But this put the religious leaders in a pickle. They sort of huddled and they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, if we say John's ministry was from heaven with God's authority, basically, then he'll ask, why didn't you believe him? And they didn't want to do that because that was going to infuriate the crowds who regarded John to be a true prophet. They didn't. The religious leaders, Luke 7:30 says, they rejected God's purpose for themselves not having been baptized by John. And so what's interesting is these religious leaders, they didn't think they needed to bear fruit in keeping with the repentance, because they were descendants of Abraham by physical birth. So they thought they were already good to go. They thought heaven was theirs, basically because of their physical descendancy, being descendants of Abraham. But they didn't identify with John like the crowds were, and so they didn't identify with Jesus. So they couldn't say it was from heaven, but then again, they couldn't say it was just from men, because they feared the people, and they're in this pickle. And it's a good reminder for me, you know, that it's never a good thing when religious leaders start fearing the people more than they fear God. They start fearing people, or start fearing kings more than they fear God. But Jesus, anyway, he has these guys between a rock and a hard place. And what do? They take an intellectual gut punch, basically, and say, "We don't know. We don't know." And all this did was reveal their deliberate refusal to accept the truth. It was the best thing they could do to try and save some face. And from this interaction, they should have learned a valuable lesson. Don't argue with Jesus. Submit to Jesus. There's some Christological significance here for us, in that Jesus proves himself to be the all-wise God. Here you see Jesus' deity. No one could hold a candle to his wisdom, as we'll see throughout the rest of chapter 12, because he's God, and you can't outwit God. It's impossible. Jesus was not intimidated, he was not outwitted, and his presence and his thoughts just dominate this all these religious leaders, and we should be amazed at his awesome display of wisdom. But in refusing to answer his question, they forfeited the right to answer to his answer, and so instead he shares this parable with them that explains how he's going to use his authority over them. The parable of the vineyard tenants. That's number two, the second segment. The parable of the vineyard tenants in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 12. Remember that a parable is just an illustrative story that is used to teach or to reveal something. It's like setting two things side by side and understanding one by understanding the other. And in parables, it's important to remember that not every little detail has to have some sort of special significance. This one does happen to have a lot of details with a lot of significance. But, you know, when you come to a parable, you don't want to exposit it to death. You know, not every detail has to have a special significance. Not every number does. Something like that. But like Jesus' cursing of the fig tree revealed the status of Israel before God a couple weeks ago, so the parable of the vineyard is going to explain what's going to happen between him and the Jewish religious leaders now, as it relates to God's historical redemptive program. Verse 1 of chapter 12 tells us he's still speaking to them, to the leaders, Jewish leaders, I wanted to break down sort of the main characters in this parable for us. You've got the vineyard owner, that's God the Father. You've got the planted vines, you've got the wall, the watchtower, and the wine press, and these resemble an established vineyard, really, and no excuses. The planted vines, the wall around the vineyard for protection, the vat under the wine press, the watchtower, all of this is signifying an already established vineyard, which means there's no room for excuses for not bearing fruit. It reflects all that Israel had. I mean, they had the land, the land of Israel, the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the law, the temple service, the sacrifices, the promises, the examples of the fathers of the faith. You can read about this in Romans 9, 4 through 5. I mean, they had all they needed to bear fruit for God like he wanted, which means the vineyard was established. There was no excuse for them not to bear fruit. And then you've got the vine growers, or the religious leaders of Israel. That's what the vine growers represent, or Christ rejecting Israel. I mean, there were some exceptions, obviously, among the leaders and among Israel, but overall, this represents Christ rejecting Israel. During this time period, the slaves or servants the owner sends represent the Old Testament prophets and John the Baptizer. It's biblical and natural for prophets to be called servants of God or slaves of God. You can see that throughout the Old Testament. So slaves and servants represent Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, and then the son of the owner represents Jesus, the Son of God. The son of the owner represents Jesus, the Son of God. And this parable is really neat because it shows us that throughout history, And you can read about this in the Old Testament. God has been looking for fruit to enjoy from his vineyard Israel. He has blessed Israel, empowering her with all she needed to bear fruit for him. But like the fig tree, he finds nothing due to lazy and greedy and wicked tenants. And thinking in these vineyard terms was not only familiar because Israel was filled with vineyards. I mean, it was just, they were everywhere. But because it was biblical. It was biblical. The key cross reference for this portion, for this parable really, is Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. A portion of scripture called the Song of the Vineyard, where God is pictured actually singing a love song to his beloved vineyard Israel, whom he planted and established. But then the song takes a dark twist. It says this: "Let me sing now to my lover my love song about his vineyard. My lover had a vineyard on a rise in a fertile place. He dug up the ground and cleared the stone. Then he planted choice vines. He built a watchtower in the middle of the vineyard and also hollowed out a wine vat. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded the stench of sour, or we could say worthless and foul grapes. Now tell me, those of you living in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I didn't already do? When I waited and hoped for it to yield grapes, why did it produce sour or worthless and foul grapes? So now I'll tell you what I'll do about my vineyard. I will remove its protective hedges, and it will be burned down. I'll break down its walls, and it will be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland, ground not pruned or cultivated. Briars and thorn bushes will grow up, and I'll command the clouds not to receive rain upon the vineyard. For the Lord of hosts' vineyard is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah my delightful planting. I hoped and expected justice, but instead there was bloody violence. I expected righteousness, but look, there are cries of distress." And so this portion of scripture was written long before Jesus to warn Israel, to an older generation of Israelites, to warn them of the coming Babylonian judgment, which an exile, which would come in 586 BC when the Babylonians came, basically destroyed Jerusalem, ransacked it, and took people to exile in Babylon. And they were there for a time. But this principle, I think, from this passage still applies in Jesus' day, because this is post-exile. They're back in the land. They have the temple again. But the thing that hasn't changed is their character. I mean, they're still the same. Jesus is walking around his temple, and the religious leaders and so much of Israel, due to their hypocrisy, is still producing worthless berries, basically sour, worthless, and foul grapes. And in 70 AD, Jerusalem would be sacked again, and the temple would be torn down again because of it. So it's just kind of a repeat. It's an echo of what's happened in the past and what's going on in Jesus' day. And just like the owner kept sending servant after servant only to see them abused and mistreated and persecuted, so God, throughout history, has been sending Israel his messengers, the prophets, that they just reject and persecute. They don't take heed to. And God had sent them prophet after prophet, warning them of the judgment that was coming, and they just didn't take heed, and they're not taking heed to Jesus' warnings either. But you can just think of a few prophets that were mistreated. I mean, Isaiah, he's the one who wrote the Song of the Vineyard, and many think he was sawn in two, just like Hebrews 11:37 says. He was placed in a hollow log, and then they sawed the log in two. They cut him in half. Jeremiah was mistreated constantly. He was thrown in a pit. They think he was thrown in a pit and then stoned to death. And a prophet named Zechariah was stoned. Not the same one who wrote the book of Zechariah, but Zechariah, a different prophet, he was stoned. And you can read about that in 2 Chronicles 24:20. Micaiah, he was imprisoned. He's the one I named my son after. Micaiah, you could call him. That means who is like Yahweh. I really enjoy that prophet because he was just kind of a smart aleck prophet. He stood up against the false prophets, and I just really enjoy the story about him. You can read about it in 1 Kings 22. But Micaiah, he was imprisoned and fed sparingly for speaking against the false prophets. They'd take him out of prison and ask him what the Lord says about a certain situation, and he'd tell the truth. and then they basically, you know, slap him and put him back in prison. But he suffered greatly for speaking the truth for God, for being a prophet of God. And you know, the leaders, in Jesus' day don't think they're going to be the same way. They don't think they're going to do the same. In Matthew 23, verses 30 through 33, Jesus says, they say, if we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. And Jesus says this, so you testify against yourselves, that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Jesus is prophetic here. What their fathers did to the prophets, they will do to him, and him who is more than a prophet. The owner says he has one more to send to this vineyard, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, and it says, they will respect my son. That's what the owner said. They'll respect my son. And so in this parable, even Jesus wants us to understand the son in this parable is special, and he's unique from the prophets. Yeah, he's prophet. Jesus is a prophet, but he's also more than a prophet. Jesus is the special and unique son. He's distinct from the prophets. And at this point, I mean, when you get to this point in this parable, you're thinking the owner's crazy, because he's just sending prophet after prophet to these criminally insane people, and now, and after the way they've been treated, now he's going to send his son? And the answer is yes. I mean, the owner seems crazy. He seems out of his mind, and that is a reality about God. He is so gracious that at times he appears to be out of his mind, and that's incomprehensible grace. If you get something from this parable, get that. I mean, God is incredibly gracious. And if you're a sinner and you know you don't deserve heaven, you don't deserve grace or mercy, just know that that's exactly where God wants us. He wants us to realize we don't deserve any of his grace. And God is out of his mind in his dispensing of grace to those who will just accept his son that he sent to die for you. To die for us and on the cross, and that by believing in him, you can be saved. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And that's why God sent his Son. He's crazy gracious. But what do they do? What do these religious leaders do? What do the vine growers do? They conspire together and they say, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours, which is exactly what these religious leaders wanted. They wanted the inheritance. They didn't want Jesus to be the Messiah, because it means they would be removed from power. Their hypocritical greed would be exposed for what it truly is. And the one Bible student wrote that by the Son coming, just thinking culturally back in the day, by the Son coming, they may have thought that the owner was dead. And then killing the Son, or he was close to death. And then by killing the Son, it meant that there was no one left to claim the land, and it would be considered ownerless property, and by law, after an extended period of time, they could then claim it as their own. And so that's what they're after. You see that even in the book of John, in the Gospel of John. These guys, they don't want Jesus to be the Messiah, because then that means they're out. They're out of their positions of power and their positions of where they were extorting from. So they would just lose their position of power and significance and all of that. And they just didn't want that. So they didn't want Jesus to be the Messiah, because he was not with them, not one heart with them. They took him instead, and they throw him out of the vineyard, the parable says. And it's a pretty graphic picture of Jesus being crucified outside the city. Hebrews 13:11 through 12 says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. And that was a picture. Hebrews says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gate. So the killing of the Son then in this parable is equal to the crucifixion of Jesus just outside the gates of Jerusalem on Golgotha. And you know, there's a great message for us here in Mark's, for us and for Mark's original audience, because they were being persecuted in Rome and suffering terribly. And, you know, we need to learn from this how the world typically treats God's messengers and those who seek to follow Christ today. If the world hated Jesus, know that it will hate you also when you desire to live godly in him. And when you stand up against godless kings and godless legislation like the Equality Act that they're trying to pass today that basically removes religious freedom. The Equality Act they want to pass today is really not the Equality Act. It's the Inequality Act that favors other people over you and takes your freedom. But, I mean, really, we shouldn't expect anything different from a government that has rejected God. And today I thought I would show you guys some of the similar thought patterns between Mark and Peter. There's a few ways that you just see similar thought patterns between the Gospel of Mark and the epistles of Peter, and that's because Mark is basically writing Peter's gospel as his mentee. Mark, you could say, was Peter's son in the faith. In Mark 10:32, you'll remember Jesus was walking ahead of the disciples to Jerusalem, literally going up from, you know, Jericho to Jerusalem. He's literally walking ahead of them, and Mark pointed that out in 10:32, and it says they were amazed because he knew he was going to be crucified. They were just amazed at everything about it. He's going up there. There's going to be division. There's going to be crucifixion. And then you cross-reference that with Peter's epistles. You find this in 1 Peter 2, verses 20 through 21. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So you see this correlation between Mark, where they literally followed him in his steps, and then after he leaves, Peter still says, we follow in his steps. We'll face some suffering. We'll face some revilement, even when doing what is right in this world. And we keep entrusting ourselves to him who judges righteously. You and I, we have to remember, when the cultural winds start to shift and bills like the Inequality Act are being thrown around that threaten religious freedom and our freedom to operate according to our conscience, that this is the purpose God has called us to. If you haven't heard much about the Equality Act would force businesses and churches, they would try to anyway, to hire basically LGBT and transgender people or people with gender dysphoria, even if they aren't qualified for the job, or it would force you to hire people based on the color of their skin. I don't know if there's anything more racist than that. even if they aren't qualified, based on the color of their skin, you got to hire a certain amount of colored people or non-colored people. You got to hire LGBT. It would force doctors. Parts of it would force doctors against their conscience to help people commit suicide like they do in California. And it would force doctors who don't want to recommend doctors or find doctors for them who will. And so this, and if they don't, basically then they're subject to malpractice. They can be sued and professional discipline as a result. So this is not an Equality Act. It's an Inequality Act that removes religious freedom and freedom to operate according to conscience. It violates the First Amendment. You can be guilty of thought crimes for even thinking differently, basically. But like Moses' parents and the midwives in Egypt, we shouldn't fear the king's edict. We should fear God more than anything and become his instruments of faith in our generations. If you'll remember back in Exodus 1, 15 through 22, and Hebrews honors these people, but Moses' parents and midwives didn't do what Pharaoh said to do. Pharaoh issued this edict where he said, you're to put all the babies to death, or all the, I think it was all the males or females, either one or the other, to death, you're supposed to put them to death on the birth stool as soon as they come out, right? It's not much different than some of our leaders today who are supporting abortion to the fullest, like Kamala Harris or Obama and some of these other leaders that we have today. It's incredibly wicked. Moses' parents and the midwives in Egypt, they did not honor that edict. They said, we're going to obey God rather than men. We're going to entrust ourselves to him. And they did, and they ended up in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And so here's our cultural living tip for today. It's fear God more than the king. Fear God more than the king. And when fearing God means disobeying the king, you entrust yourself to God, the one who judges righteously. He judges righteously. And so that's a good thing to remember. There are times when we're going to have to disobey the king out of righteousness. And I think we should all pray that this Inequality Act legislation would get shut down for good before it's even enacted. But back to the parable. What's really interesting is these men give themselves a self-indictment. In Matthew's parallel account, when Jesus says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will the vine growers do? This is actually their response. They haven't understood the parable quite yet, but I'm sure after they said this, they wanted to slap their hands over their mouths because it says in verse 12 that they understood he was speaking this parable against them by the time it was done. But this is their response. He said, He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. So Jesus affirms their self-indictment by saying two things. He says, I'm going to give the vineyard to others. Yes, I am going to give the vineyard to others. And number two, he backs it up with Scripture. Who are the vine growers, though, in verse 9 that he's going to give it to? And I think this is the apostles, new leaders, and it's also the church, comprised mainly of Gentiles. Ultimately, the literal kingdom with the land and everything, that's going to be handed down to a future generation of Jews in the millennial kingdom. But as we'll see, the teaching is also there that the stewardship of God's vineyard, in a sense, has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. And he has the authority to make that transfer. If you read through Romans 11, I think you'll notice Israel was this cultivated olive tree, and the branches have been cut off, and then wild branches have been grafted in. That's referring to the Gentiles. And so we're in this really blessing place that Israel was in. It's not that we've totally replaced Israel and that God doesn't, you know, save a remnant among Israel today. You never want to get that proud to think that we've totally replaced them and that they don't have a future. They do. But for right now, in the time of the Gentiles, we've been grafted into the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. Okay? And this is really getting at the first of three figures of every believer in the church that I want to look at in this message, in this portion of Scripture. And the first figure of a believer is that every believer is a vine grower in God's vineyard. I mean, we all have resources. We all have spiritual gifts and talents and the gospel that God wants us to use to bear fruit for God. You see this in Ephesians 3. I mean, the question is now, are we good stewards of God's vineyard? Are we cultivating fruit for the owner to enjoy? Is there a cluster of grapes in our lives that's going to satisfy his hunger? Is there a cup of sweet juice in our lives for him to sip on? It's quite the picture. Is there a harvest for the owner of the vineyard that we've become stewards of? Because that's the reality. We are new vine growers for this Gentile period who are to bring forth fruit for God. And last time we were in Mark, we looked at some different ways we can bear fruit for him. Physically, you know, the fruit of the womb, vocationally, the fruit of our hands, ministerially and spiritually. Spiritual fruit. God has empowered us to bear fruit in these ways. In another figurative sense, we could also say that he's taking the vineyard from the chief priests and he's giving it to a new kingdom of priests that's made up of all those who believe in him. So again, going from the chief priests and handing it over to a kingdom of priests. And this is another fascinating cross-reference between 1 Peter 2 and Mark chapter 12. 1 Peter 2 verses 9 through 10 says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So it is biblical to think of believers and the church as priests, or a kingdom of priests who have been entrusted with, in this generation, with the gospel of the kingdom. I mean, Israel had a priesthood, Exodus 28:1, but the church is a priesthood, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10. Israel had a priesthood, but the church is a priesthood in a figurative sense. In the Old Testament, high priests and priests interceded between God and men, but in the New Testament, Jesus is our high priest who gave us direct access to God, and now we are priests in a sense that we intercede between him and sinners by proclaiming the gospel. He's entrusted to us a ministry of reconciliation. We want to bring reconciliation between God and men, and that's an acceptable sacrifice, is proclaiming the gospel to them. Every believer is also a priest for God. Every believer is a vine grower in God's vineyard. Every believer is also a priest for God. And this doesn't mean that, you know, we should all go get robes and tall hats and carry around golden staffs in our hands. It's figurative. There are actually seven major figures of the church in the New Testament, and this is one of them. You've got the high priest and the kingdom of priests. I dedicated this week's devotional to this fun and transformative figure of the church, Christ in the church, the believer priest. But the others are the shepherd and the sheep, the vine and the branches, the head and the body, the last Adam and the new creation, the bridegroom and the bride, and lastly, the chief cornerstone and living stone, living stones of God's temple. And we'll look at that in a little bit. But Jesus affirms the vineyard responsibility transfer by quoting in verses 10 through 11 a portion of the Hallel. This comes from Psalms 113 through 118. It's a portion of the Psalms. The Hallel just means praise. And this was sung in connection with Passover. And it's fresh in their minds because of that. And because this is what they were singing at the royal entry when they sang Hosanna. So Jesus quotes the Hallel here for them during Passover season, and all of this is fresh in their mind. It says this, "Have you not even read the scripture?" Jesus says, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes." And if you don't know what a cornerstone is, it's the most important stone in an ancient structure. It holds the structure together. It would be laid down first at the corner, and it would basically guide the whole construction project. It's like the corner post for your fencing. It basically tells the builders where and how to build, and it lays the foundation that the structure is going to be built upon. It would typically be larger than the rest of the stones. It'd be a large, great cornerstone. Well, Jesus is the cornerstone of God's temple, and what you do with this stone determines whether you are part of the temple and building on his foundation or not. See, he's the temple. Like, this is a figurative temple we're talking about here. Jesus is the cornerstone of the temple, and we too are living stones that are, each one of us, make up God's temple in a sense. So he's the cornerstone that guides our lives, and he's what we build our lives upon. And just like the Jewish leader stumbled over Jesus and the kingdom was taken away, so we've got to make the decision. We've got to make a decision about Jesus as well that determines whether or not we get into the kingdom of God and we become part of his temple. So as the chief cornerstone, Jesus promised judgment in Matthew 21:44 for tripping over or letting the stone of himself fall on you. He said, "You'll be broken to pieces, you'll be scattered like dust if you trip over Jesus like the Jewish leaders did." And so what we do with Jesus is the most important decision we make in our lives. Like, we trip over the stone or we let it fall on us and we're scattered like dust in judgment. But if we accept the cornerstone, we'll become a part of his temple. We'll become living stones. So this isn't even, not that it's not important. Obviously, it is. not that it's not just a matter of eternal destiny, but folks, Jesus really is the only thing you want to build your life on. I'll say that. Jesus is the only thing you want to build your life on. He's the only one who can save you, I mean, spiritually, and grant you access to the kingdom of God, but he's the only one you want to build your life upon, because everything else is just shifting sand, and it leads to confusion, it leads to misery, it leads to mess and hopelessness. I mean, you just look at the state of our culture today and how far it has fallen from where it began. I mean, this country started out wise and fruitful because the founding fathers of this country were Christians. Many of them were even pastors. I mean, they knew the Trinitarian God. You read their writings, they understood that. They founded this country on biblical principles. The government was founded on biblical principles. But since then, we've accepted man-made philosophies like evolution. We took the Bible out of school, out of public education, and we replaced it with evolution. And we're seeing today is the fruit of that worthless philosophy. I mean, the culture has no foundation for life, for anything, because they've rejected the cornerstone. They've rejected God. And we've got to ask ourselves, what are you going to do with the cornerstone? Because it's going to make or break. It's going to make or break you. It'll determine whether or not you enter heaven or hell. And not only that, it's going to determine whether you have an abundant life or just a life of misery, confusion, lostness. And in conclusion, I want you to know that if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, get this, I mean, you are part of the temple structure. I put that in quotation marks. You are part of the temple that he's building. And this is our last cross-reference with Peter, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You see that? A spiritual house, a temple for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. And there's a lot in there that we've gone on long enough. And I just want us to see from this that each of us is a unique living stone. That's the third figure. We're all vine growers in God's vineyard. We are all priests in God's priesthood. And we're all unique living stones in God's temple. Israel had a temple, but the church is a temple. Through the Holy Spirit, God dwells in his church temple. You know, and what I like about this is that these are living stones. I mean, these aren't, you know, your perfectly cut out bricks that you think of when you think of a building that's being built today. These are stones cut without hands. These are living stones, you know. Back in the wilderness, after the Exodus, when they're out in the wilderness and God had the Israelites build a temple out there, he told them to build it out of uncut stones. Exodus 20, 22, Deuteronomy 27, 5. The altar in the desert was made out of uncut stones, living stones, stones that were shaped by God himself. He said, don't put a tool to the stone. Build this altar out of stones which aren't cut by men. It reminds us of Jesus, the description of Jesus and Daniel. Daniel said that Jesus is going to come like a stone cut without human hands, and he's gonna bring an end to the Gentile kingdoms during the tribulation period. And there's a lot of imagery here, but take this away. Take away from this that we're not all the same. We're not perfectly shaped little bricks. We're living stones like the altar in the desert cut from God's hand. I mean, as living stones carved by the sovereign hands of God throughout our lives, the experiences we've been through, good and bad and even terrible, and the gifts we've been given by the Spirit, you know, that we didn't choose ourselves, and the resources and the things where we've, you know, we've we've all been given all of these make up living stones, all of these things. And we're all important to the temple structure and the strength of the structure. The church is made up of people who are joined together as stones are joined to a building. Just like a building, every Christian stone is dependent on the cornerstone and on the other stones. See, you need not only the cornerstone, but you need the other stones. If one stone is removed, the entire structure is weakened. And this is why it's important for Christians, for believers, to be involved in church, to be walking with God, to be present in the temple. I think we can take ourselves out of the structure by not coming to church, not getting involved, not exercising our gifts, not using our resources. But it's just like, you know, you can think of Jenga, even though in Jenga every piece is, you know, similar. But you know that Jenga game where you see how many pieces you can take out before the whole structure falls over? Well, just like in Jenga, with every piece that's removed, the building just gets weaker. And that's why it's important for every single Christian to be involved, to be active in the temple, to be walking with God. You know, if you feel like you're worthless and you don't have a purpose, I want you to think of this. I want you to think of Jenga. Because with each stone that is removed, the entire structure is weakened. That means you are not meaningless. That means you are not purposeless. God has made you a unique living stone in His temple, and He wants you to be a part of it. Lord, thank you for all of the imagery we've experienced today that shows us who you are, what you're like, what you desire, and what your overall historical redemptive program is doing, and just how privileged we are to be a part of it as vine growers, as priests, and as stones. And my prayer is that all of this amazing figurative language between Peter and Peter's spiritual mentee, Mark, his son, would sink into our thought patterns, that it would pass from Peter to Mark and to us and have a transformative effect on the way that we view ourselves and the way we view our world in this lost generation in which we find ourselves. And I pray that we would be fruitful vine growers, interceding priests, bringing the ministry of reconciliation to this world that needs it. And I pray that we would be strong and present, supportive living stones.